afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon on these stations that you're listening to right now. If you don't know of the program and it's new to you, then you can just know that we are live. We're taking phone calls from people who have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or perhaps who have a difference of opinion from the position taken by the host on any given subject. That probably is the case with our first caller, Tom from Monterey, who's our Roman Catholic friend, been calling me for probably about 13, 14 years now. And we'll be talking to him soon, but we have one line open. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we'll take those calls as they come. We have some waiting already. We're going to talk first to Tom, who's been waiting for almost a quarter of an hour already. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's always a pleasure to talk to you. I don't get to talk to you in person anymore, which kind of makes me a little bit loss of a loved one. So.
Yeah, going through withdrawal, I suppose.
Yeah,
now, you can always drive out to our Aptos meetings. It's a bit
true.
Of a drive. But,
and you know what? Aptos is really not too bad, and I may end up doing that because it sounds like you're probably not going to be doing the Santa Cruz thing in the near future. So I may have to make a point because you're not always up there at Aptos every month either. So
right. I'm going to be in Seattle for 10 weeks during the summer,
oh,
so I won't
God.
Be there. Yeah.
Wow. Wow. Well, I'll just have to have a placebo with you on the air. So
okay.
Hey, the reason I'm calling, and I'll try to make it really quick because I know every time we talk it seems to go half the show, and I don't want to do that to your callers. But
thanks.
Somebody was bringing up the point that Jesus gave his, and for the lack of a better word, his shepherdric to Peter. And I was looking at what they were talking about, and it's about the, you know, when Jesus reinstates him there and says, feed
in
my
John 21.
Sheep. Yeah, mm-hmm. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, and well, he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. And I was looking at that, and I'm going, okay, so I tried to look to see if anywhere else that Jesus had made a similar statement to any of the other apostles, and I couldn't find anything, but I thought, well, Steve is my man because he knows the Bible backward and forward for the most part. So do you know of any other place that might have something like that?
Yeah, I do know a few other places like that. One of them would be in Matthew 24,
okay,
in verse 45, when Jesus said, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made ruler over all his household to give them food in due season? Now, a servant who's been given the duty to give food to the household is like a shepherd given duty to feed the sheep. Certainly the household is the same as the flock in this case. And Jesus said, blessed is that servant whom his master will, when he comes, find so doing. Now, this is generic. This is not talking about Peter or the other apostles specifically. This is just talking about a servant. A servant who's been given responsibility to feed the household. He says, if that servant is faithful and is found doing that when the Lord returns, well, then, he'll be rewarded. But then it goes on to say, if that same servant begins to say, well, the Lord delays his coming, and he begins to eat and drink with the drunkards and beat his fellow servants, then that servant will be given a place with the hypocrites when his Lord comes. So this is kind of a generic teaching that Christ's servants they are stewards. They are given responsibility to do stuff for the household of God. And they had better do it well if they want to, not be in trouble on the day of judgment. So that statement basically is applying to virtually all Christians the duty that Jesus enunciated to Peter when he said, feed my sheep. Now, more than that, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, he says in verse 28, Acts 20, 28, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, meaning God's sheep, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Okay, so in other words, the leaders of the church of Ephesus are told, that God has made them overseers of God's flock and that they should shepherd them. Of course, that's the same thing as feeding the sheep, taking care of the sheep. And so this is not to Peter or the apostles, but to the elders. And then Peter himself, writing to the churches of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed," he says them, "shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers." And he goes on to say more about that. And he says, "And when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away." So here's Peter himself speaking generically to all the church leaders of a whole large region that is receiving this epistle. And he says they are all supposed to shepherd the flock of God. So, in other words, what Jesus told Peter to do in John 21 is not different than what all Christian leaders are told to do. It's the very same command, essentially. Paul told the elders of Ephesus to do it. Peter told other elders of other churches to do it. And, of course, in the story about the servant given the duty to feed the household, Jesus basically indicated this is what all Christians, at least all Christian leaders, are supposed to do.
Great. I found the one with the one in Acts about Paul, but I was looking for specifically for Jesus commanding something like that. But you've given me that, and I'm going to look these up, and I knew you'd come through for me. So
I always try, Tom.
There you go, and you're good at it. So God bless you.
God bless you, Tom. Thanks for calling.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Glenn from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Glenn. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I've got a question regarding the Lamb's Book of Life. What does it take to get your name in, and then how could you possibly get your name blotted out?
Well, those are very good questions, because the Bible doesn't state it precisely. In the very few places that mention the Lamb's Book of Life, which are all in the book of Revelation, there is a book that God mentions. He has a book. Moses mentions it in Exodus, but it's not specifically said to be the Lamb's Book of Life. When we read about the Book of Life, this is essentially a subject restricted to the book of Revelation. And none of the passages that speak of it talk about how one gets into the book or how one gets out of the book. We are told in chapter 3 of Revelation that it is possible to have one's name... Well, I shouldn't say that. I was going to say it is possible to have one's name removed from the book. We're not really told that specifically in those words. What it does say is, "He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So Jesus is writing, in this case, to the church of Sardis, and he says that those in the church who are overcomers will not have their names blotted out of the book of life. Now, technically, this doesn't say that anyone will, but it certainly sounds like he's making a special promise to overcomers that would not necessarily apply to those who are not overcomers. And therefore, he's saying the overcomers will not have their name blotted out.
Right. I was having a discussion with just a group of fellow Christians, and they said, you know, believing in eternal salvation, and once you're a Christian, you're always a Christian. And I just made reference that it says that only those who persevere till the end will inherit eternal salvation. And that was the reference I used, so that your name won't be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. And anyway, that was the reference that I was trying to incorporate and just say, just because you say I'm a Christian, confess your sins, doesn't mean that you're going to inherit eternal life. It's those who overcome, those who persevere will.
Well, that's what Jesus seemed to say there. And also in Revelation chapter 22, verse 19, it says, "If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life." Now, that's what it says in the Textus Receptus, followed by the King James and the New King James. In other manuscripts, the Alexandrian text says that he'll have his part taken away from the tree of life, which is different. So the manuscripts, there's a variant here, and it'd be almost impossible to know for certainty what the original said.
This concept come up about replacement theology and that you know, basically easy believism, and I was just trying to make a point that don't just think just because you say these words and walk down the aisle and get baptized that you're in the kingdom of God. There are specifics that relate to your lifestyle. I don't want to use the word works, but you better be found faithful and just at the end, or don't expect to be inherit eternal life. And you've been helpful and give me guidance on that. Thanks so much, Steve.
Okay, Glenn, thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. And by the way, I didn't mention you asked two questions. One was, how does one's name get into the Lamb's Book of Life? And the other is, how does it get out? We talked a little bit about having the name removed or blotted out of the book, because that's the terminology that Revelation uses. But I didn't say how one's name gets in. And one could argue that a person's name gets into the Book of Life by their becoming a follower of Christ. But some would point out that the Book of Revelation says that people's names, some people's names at least, are written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So one could argue in that case that they weren't put in there by turning to Christ, but their names were in there before they were ever born. And that, of course, would look like something that Calvinism would be supported by, the idea that there's predestination. And others have thought that all people's names are written in the Book of Life at a certain point when they enter the world, and then they are blotted out as certain things happen to them. So there's all these different views of that. We're not told in the Book of Revelation how a person's name gets entered into the Book of Life, even if in fact it is added, or if the name is put there by God before people are born. That doesn't tell us whether this was unconditional or conditional. That is to say, God could have put someone's name in the Book of Life because he foresaw that they would believe. Of course, Calvinism wouldn't agree with that. They'd say, you know, it's not based on foreknowledge. It's based on his sovereign grace. And so there'd be different ways that people would look at that. But the point is, the passage doesn't decide that question for us. The passage doesn't give us the information that would answer that. We would all bring our own theological inclinations, which we derive from other parts of Scripture, and we would have to impose those on our interpretation of these references to the Book of Life, because the few references that are there don't really tell us. So we'd kind of have to derive our theology from other parts of the Bible and then kind of integrate the concept of the Book of Life into our concepts that are derived elsewhere. Let's talk to Lisa from Bothell, Washington next. And we have a line open for you if you're interested. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My name is Lisa, and I just love your show.
Thanks.
I have a question. It's a big question, and I'm not sure really how to ask it, but I've been a Christian for many years, and I continually get tripped up on trying to get an understanding of the horrible things that happen in the world, particularly to children. And so every time I hear something on the news, I come back around to how in the world can that happen, and where was God in that child's life, that kind of thing. So I guess the question could be, does God allow things to happen? Does God will things to happen? You know, it's almost like the question is just kind of hard to articulate.
Well, it is not only hard to articulate, it's hard to answer, too. I mean, it would be foolish for someone to try to give a quick and easy and shallow answer to such an important question as that. Why does God permit little children and other people who are relatively innocent, you know, to suffer horrendous things? Now, does God allow it? I think most Christians would have to agree that God at least allows it, because that simply is the alternative to him not allowing it. If he didn't allow it, it wouldn't happen. God certainly has the power to protect anybody from anything that he wants to. The Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. God has enough angels to protect those that he wishes to protect. And it even says that about little children. Jesus said their angels continually behold the face of the Father.
Right.
There are angels, powerful angels, assigned to the righteous and assigned to children, apparently. And those angels are quite capable of protecting them. But on the other hand, children and other persons who are righteous, who seemingly have these angels available, nonetheless, things do happen to them. And we have to assume, at least maybe we don't have to, but I can't imagine assuming anything else, that if something happens to me or to a child, despite the fact that God's angels were available and they were on duty and that God was in charge and God was all-powerful and could do what he wishes to prevent, whatever he wishes to prevent, then we have to say that God did not prevent things that happened, and he must have had a reason for allowing them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, lots of people have real problems with that. But whatever the problems may be that people have with it, it remains the case
mm-hmm.
that whatever happens, God at least did not prevent. Now, some people don't like saying that God allowed it because it almost sounds like God wanted it to happen. And at some level, who knows what God may have wanted to happen? You see, there's times when we say somebody wants something, it's not always talking about the same degree of interest in something happening. Because if I were to say, okay, I want my children to always spend their money wisely, and I'm going to give them a certain allowance and let them do whatever they want with it, and I certainly want them to spend it wisely. I don't want them to waste it. But on the other hand, I really want them to freely choose what they do with it. I'm not going to interfere with the things they do with their money because I want them to learn their lessons, suffer consequences for their mistakes or whatever, and grow up and take responsibility for themselves. So in a sense, if I see my child about to waste money and he's not asking my counsel, do I want to intervene? Well, at one level, I do. At another level, I don't. You know, I mean, what do I want? Do I want my child to go through with it and waste the money? No, I don't. But do I want to stop them? Well, no, because there's another thing I want. Even more than I don't want my children to waste their money, I want them to have personal responsibility and learn their own lessons and to be able to do, you know, even waste their money if it comes to that, rather than my interfering and preventing them from learning. Now, this is not exactly the answer to your question, but it's intended to point out that God may will something at one level and will something else at a different level. That is to say, he may will that everyone does the right thing, nobody ever gets hurt, you know, everybody grows up well without suffering anything. He might want all that, but in the nature of the case of God developing us, honoring our free will, maybe even in the sense that he's working on our character through the surgery of some kind of suffering, there may be times when God really does see fit to allow something to happen that he might wish wouldn't be necessary. It's like, do I want myself to be cut open and have organs removed from my body? No. But if there's cancer there, do I want it done? Well, maybe. You know, I really kind of wish I didn't have to have the surgery. I don't like the idea of having surgery. But on the other hand, if I reject the surgery, then something I want even less may happen, like cancer may eat up my whole body. So sometimes there's hard decisions to be made. And God himself is in that position because he has given people free will. He is working with a race that is fallen, that has a disease, has a cancer in them. And he does have to allow and resort to things for their cure that would not be necessary if he was working with a different kind of situation. So now some might say, well, how does the suffering of a child cure the child of their condition of sin? It doesn't necessarily, but it might potentially. The idea is that suffering has the potential for improving people. And even people who suffer from childhood, take Helen Keller. She was born blind and deaf. I mean, if that isn't suffering, mm-hmm. I'm not sure what would be. And yet what happened to her? She became an incredibly strong person, an incredibly influential person. She loved God, despite the fact that he'd allowed her to be born that way. She influenced and inspired others. She made a meaningful life for herself, and maybe more so. We will never know, but maybe more so than if she'd just been born normally and just was an ordinary girl. We can't say. But we can say that sometimes the suffering, even a congenital suffering of children, if they respond to it in a way that is wise and good, it can turn out for their good and maybe the good of other people too. And therefore, there may be purposes God has in it that we cannot see. And when someone does not visibly benefit from it, we might say, see, there was no good reason for that. But we don't know what God may have wished they had done in response to their sufferings that would have brought about good. I mean, if God's leaving us free will, that includes the free will to respond as we wish to suffering. We can respond by turning to God, as many people do, and finding great power and grace, and sometimes accomplishing great things. Or we can choose to be angry at God and to become bitter old people who just are angry and complaining and are not improved at all. That's a choice that we make. God, I don't think, can make that choice for us without overthrowing our free will. So suffering of any kind, whether it's experienced by children, by good people, like the Christians who were fed to the lions and burned at the stake, these were good people, but they suffered horribly, or whatever. I mean, any kind of suffering, I believe, can be turned to the benefit if the people will respond to it properly.
Right. And I guess what is confusing to me or hard to process, and maybe it's just not mine to process, I maybe just need to give it up, but, you know, is other countries where they're not Christian countries or they have no, you know, access to Christianity at this point and they're born into poverty, it just seems so just hopeless.
Well, they don't know about the gospel, it may be, but mm-hmm. that doesn't mean that they can't turn to God.
Right. Almost, that's true, yeah.
Yeah, almost all people intuitively know there's a God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when a person becomes a genuine atheist, it's only after they become greatly embittered and greatly cynical by many things in life that have turned them that direction.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think anyone's an atheist by default. I believe that to all people who are reflective and who don't have an axe to grind, intuitively know there's a God.
Mm-hmm.
And in great sorrow and great suffering, even atheists sometimes turn to God when they're suffering. You know, God, if you'll get me out of this, I'll serve you forever. Well, of course, they very rarely keep their promises to God. But the fact is that people who would never pray at any other time and would even say they don't believe in prayer can hardly restrain themselves from doing so under suffering. So remember, the Apostle Paul said that he was given a great affliction, a thorn in the flesh, he called it, which afflicted him terribly.
Right.
And he prayed three times that God would remove it. Well, one thing we can see is that that suffering made him more prayerful.
Mm-hmm.
Those are three prayers that would never have been prayed if he had not been suffering. And, you know, if God wants us to turn to him, if God wants us to look to him and to ask his aid and so forth, then he may know our nature is such that we're not likely to do that when we're cruising and comfortable.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I sure appreciate it.
All right. Well, like I said, a short answer to such a question as that is almost a crime.
Right.
I do have a lecture series called Making Sense Out of Suffering. You can download that free from the website. It's four lectures, and it wrestles with these questions and with a great number of scriptural data more completely than I can do in a soundbite type of situation like a radio show.
Right. Okay, good. Well, I will definitely download that.
Okay.
So thank you so much for your ministry. I really enjoy it.
Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Okay. You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next call comes from Steve in Monterey, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you for what you do.
You're welcome.
I'm going to check out your website also. I think that your lectures might be great help for things that you've already covered. I have a question. I'm trying to reconcile the Old Testament and the New Testament lately, and I've kind of learned that a lot of the punishments have gone away. That's why we don't have to stone anybody. And the ceremonial things, I believe, have been taken care of. And then I read a sports article where a guy kind of gave a throwaway line, like he was quoting from the Bible, and was like, well, I guess I would never be able to cut my beard, therefore, you know, the Bible is irrelevant. So I wonder if you could talk about that a little bit. And then side question may or may not be related, how they had multiple wives back in the Old Testament that seemed to be accepted and now it's not.
Okay, I'll try to address that. But there's an awful lot of noise on your phone. Do you mind listening to the answer on your radio?
No, that would be fine.
Okay, thanks, Steve, for calling.
Sure.
Bye now. About the multiple wives thing, let's take that first. A lot of people have trouble with the fact that multiple wives, or polygamy, was permitted in the Old Testament and without specific criticism against it. And some of the men who were real men of God had families that included multiple childbearing mothers in the family, multiple wives. Abraham had that kind of a family. Jacob had a family like that. Abraham had three women who bore his children. And Jacob had four. And then many other people who were counted as godly men had multiple wives. Samuel's father, Elkanah, had two wives. Of course, David had at least eight wives, and Solomon had something like 700. And then some of the kings of Israel later had multiple wives. And of course, these are just the famous people that we know about. How many ordinary Jewish people had multiple wives, we don't know. But we can see that there's no actual forbidding of this in the Old Testament. This bothers us a little bit because we know as Christians that that just isn't, that's not the way God really wanted things. So why did he permit them? I think it's similar to the question of why did God permit divorce in the Old Testament for, you know, unspecified causes. We know that Jesus said that that was permitted in the Old Testament because of the hardness of people's hearts. He said that in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. And so we can say this, that God allowed certain compromises in the institution of marriage in the Old Testament because of, oh, we'll just say mitigating circumstances, things which he does not expect to be practiced by Christians in the New Covenant because we are given, for one thing, a much better understanding of what God had in mind for marriage. We're told in Ephesians 5 that God had in mind that marriage would be a picture of the relation between Christ and the church. And once we have that revelation, it changes a great number of things that we understand about the nature of marriage that were not known in Old Testament times. That was actually Christ and the church is a mystery that was not revealed in ancient times. So people were kind of groping around in the dark, and God allowed marriage to be, the institution was allowed to be somewhat compromised because of special circumstances, one of which, and this had a great bearing on polygamy, one of the circumstances was that marriage was seen to be primarily for the purpose, not of companionship, not necessarily of love, but primarily for starting a family and having offspring. In the Old Testament, there was no revelation of the concept of immortality. The New Testament says that life and immortality were brought to light through the gospel when Jesus came. So before that, the whole issue of immortality was not brought to light, and you don't find it in the Old Testament. So the closest thing to the longings for immortality being fulfilled by people who know nothing about personal immortality is that they can continue their life and their work through their offspring. They can start a farm or a business. They can start a reputation for their family and for themselves, and their reputation and their business is continued through their sons who bear their name and remember them in it. And so this was just the mentality of ancient peoples. And if a man didn't have any children, it was an immense tragedy to him. It was like he was being deprived of ongoing presence and influence after his death. He's being deprived of immortality. And so if a man had a wife who was barren, many times, although he had never, you know, he might not be a man who wants multiple wives, he does want children. And because of having a barren wife, he sometimes would take a second wife to bear children from. This is why Abraham did. Abraham would have been happy with just Sarah. He didn't care about, you know, taking more wives. But because Sarah was barren, she herself suggested that he go into Hagar, who was a younger woman, not barren, and could bear children for him. And likewise, Jacob, although he was given two wives against his will. He only wanted one. He only wanted Rachel. But through trickery, he got Leah, too. And then these women began to compete to see who would give him the most children. And this led to him also beginning to sleep with their maids at the request of the wives. Rachel and Leah both requested that Jacob sleep with their maidens to have children, too. So this business of having children was much more central to their concerns about marriage than is the case in our own day. I mean, people today often are, it's very important to them to have children, but this was almost like almost anything could be sacrificed to the goal of having children if you didn't have them. Even Elkanah, the father of Samuel, probably had married Hannah first, but we're told that she was barren. So we find he had another wife who was not barren, and he may have only married the second wife because he needed children, and Hannah couldn't give him any. She was his favorite wife and probably was his first wife. So these are some of the thoughts. God may have permitted polygamy because in some circumstances it was the best option for having children when the first wife was barren. And there's another consideration, and this comes up, for example, in the closing verses of Isaiah chapter 3 and spilling over into the opening verse of chapter 4 of Isaiah, how that in times of war, and there was plenty of that in the Old Testament, the male population would be often decimated because they'd go out on the battlefield and get wiped out. And that would leave a whole bunch of widows and maidens without sufficient men to take care of them. The male population would be hugely depleted. And then there'd be all these women who had no one to take care of their children or no one to marry them and take care of them. Again, in that society, it was not an option as we take for granted today. We take for granted today that if a woman doesn't marry, that's fine. She can just get a career and take care of herself. That wasn't an option back then for most women. They could stay in their father's home, but when he died, what were they going to do? They needed a husband. And Isaiah 4:1 suggests that because of the depletion of the male population in war, there could be a situation that is predicted where seven women were all trying to be married to the same guy. That is to say, that's how few men there were. And they would say, listen, we can provide our own clothing, we can provide much of our own food, but just take away our reproach of widowhood and let us be your wife. That is, women would rather share one man with other women, if that had to be done, rather than just be single. Now, these mentalities are not with us in our culture, and therefore we don't have the same sympathy for them that they would back then. But this would be one reason, no doubt, that God permitted polygamy, because in some cases it was merciful to women who would otherwise have no way to be supported, or to men who would have no way to have children. So those are some thoughts about polygamy. Now, as far as the law of the Old Testament, you said we don't stone people for, you know, being witches and homosexuals and adulterers and murderers anymore. Well, that's true. We don't. And that's because the laws about that are civil laws given to the state of Israel. Those are civil laws. Those are not moral laws. Those are civil laws. Those are laws that govern the courts. If a man did a certain crime, he would experience a certain penalty. That was laid out by the courts. And so these particular laws about these penalties made up the criminal justice code of Israel, of a political state. Israel was a political state. Now, the church isn't. In the New Covenant, the church is not a political state, and it's not wedded to any one political state. There's a church in America, and there's a church in Russia, and a church in China, and a church in England, and a church in Brazil, and so forth. But none of these churches are identified with the state or with any political government. The church is a spiritual kingdom, and therefore we don't have criminal justice system in the church, except so insofar that we are to practice church discipline, and that is making people leave the church if they are living in unrepentant sin and will not be corrected. Then they are to be brought under the discipline of being cast out of the church. But that's not, of course, that's not the same thing as putting them in jail or charging a fine or killing them. That's something that only a state government can do. Now, the governments of this world have not necessarily been given the same criminal justice system to maintain as Israel was. Israel was a special state. They were They were a political entity and a worshiping community, and they were in covenant with God, so that a person who broke the Sabbath, for example, was violating that covenant with God and was to be put to death. It was like treason against the state. Same thing as a person who cursed God or blasphemed God. They would be put to death too. Now, we would never see it as appropriate for any secular state to attach those kinds of penalties to those kinds of religious crimes. But Israel was not a secular state. It was a state that was a covenanted people to God and had obligations to worship Him. That was the very agreement that was made when they were founded as a nation. So the criminal penalties outlined in the law are not necessarily transferable. Some of them may be, because some laws are universal laws, like you shall not murder. But some of the laws were not. So we don't look at those laws of the Old Covenant that governed the state of Israel and then say, okay, now that's how the church is supposed to operate, or that's how the American government is supposed to operate. Those are laws applying to a particular nation in a particular setting for which there is no parallel in any modern state or even in the church today. As far as the ceremonial laws, the ones that have to do with what you eat and where you go on certain days and holy places and holy clean and unclean foods and ceremonies of sacrifice and ritual, those were all symbolic laws that pointed toward Christ. And the Bible says He has come and has fulfilled that. Those were the shadow. He is the substance. And as such, those laws have served their purpose. They've been fulfilled. And therefore, it's no longer necessary to perform these ceremonies to look forward to the coming of Christ, because He has come. And therefore, what they were there for has already been fulfilled. So I don't know if that answers all your questions about this, but they're, you know, different laws have different purposes in the Old Testament. Some were religious ceremonies. Some of them were civil criminal justice statutes. And some of them were, of course, a moral code, which, by the way, morality is the same for everybody. So it's always wrong to murder or kill, that is, murder or commit adultery or steal or bear false witness. These are moral issues, and no society can do those things without expecting God's judgment ultimately. Anyway, that's the best I can do in the time we have. Let's talk to Junior from Las Vegas, Nevada. Junior, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
All right, thanks.
When you plan on coming back out to the Las Vegas area? I've seen you were out here last year, and me and my wife had joined you over on the south side.
Yeah, I used to go once in a while back when my friend Joe lived in Henderson. We had meetings at his house or in locations that he arranged for. I'll tell you what the story is. I speak lots of places, but only when I'm invited. I don't think, well, I want to go to this town, so I'll look for a place to speak. I don't promote my own ministry, but when people say, Steve, we'd like to hold a meeting at such and such a place, are you free? I look at my calendar, and if I'm free, I come.
Okay, because I was just saying, you know, like, that's where we came. It was Joe's house. It was storming like cats and dogs that night.
Yeah.
So what I was just curious, I haven't heard nothing or anything, but that really was the only question I had today, and I just enjoyed listening to your program, and you know, that's all I want to do is, you know, thank you for still being on there, and hopefully we'll get to see you sometime.
All right, brother, appreciate that. And don't thank me for still being on the air. We stay on the air because of people who are listening and who send donations that allow us to pay for the radio time.
Okay.
I generally don't pay for that out of my pocket.
I understand. Well, thank everybody for sending in the money then. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, brother. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Joel, also from Las Vegas, and we have a line open for you because there was another Las Vegas caller waiting online, and that person's gone now. They didn't wait any longer. So we've got a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how you doing, Steve?
All right, thanks.
I haven't talked to you in a while. Listen, I'm going to be very brief. And I'm going to say something positive, so just please hang in for a couple seconds.
Okay.
That lady who called about suffering children, I grew up where I was faced with baseball bats and screwdrivers and eating food on the floor, locked up in a room on the second floor, and generally tortured for 13 years.
Wow.
Now, the positive thing about this is when you live like that for all those years, afterwards, when you find Christ, it develops something in you that nothing else could. And I wouldn't change my life for anything in the world now that I've found the Lord. And the compassion that He's put in my heart for people, if you can understand what I mean, from living a life like that, is truly a blessing. And I just wanted to say that, Steve, for that lady. Hopefully it'll help her.
Well, you know, I know you're right that it does build into you a different kind of character, more compassion, and so forth when you've suffered. But not everybody who's gone through the kind of circumstance you described, not everyone improves from it. And this is the important thing to note, that when people suffer, and all people do in one way or another, when people suffer, they either respond by turning to God or turning away from God. Apparently you turn to God, and that has enriched your life, because God can work all that together for good.
Yes, that's correct. And I, you know, I agree with you. I just felt kind of impressed to call and say that for that lady there, you know.
Thank you, Joel.
Okay, thank you.
I appreciate your call. All right, our next caller is Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Glenn Beck is presenting a law that they're trying to get passed in California. That it says it would be against the law to circumcise any males under age of 12, I think, or something like that. Are you familiar with this law?
Well, I haven't known anything about Glenn Beck's involvement, but I did hear something on the radio about some law that's under consideration that would do so, that would forbid circumcision, and I heard that it would not exempt people on religious grounds, which would mean essentially this would be an anti-Semitic law. This would be a law that would, that would be frankly a very oppressive thing. It's there was a pagan who ruled over the Jews in Palestine in the early 2nd century B.C., named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he forbade the Jews to circumcise their children, as well as doing other things that the Jews are required to do under law. And, he actually killed them if they didn't comply. I don't know what the penalty would be suggested for a Jew who did not comply, but any observant Jew would just ignore that law, because they have what they consider to be an obligation before God to circumcise their children. It's not like it's optional for them. Now, of course, I, as a Christian, don't believe that this circumcision is an ongoing obligation for anybody. I believe that circumcision was a type and a shadow of something spiritual that has now come in Christ. So, with my present convictions, if I was Jewish, I wouldn't think that circumcision would be absolutely mandatory anymore. But at the same time, a person might see good reason to circumcise, or might feel that God had good reasons for commanding it and may wish to do so. And I don't think the government has any right to say. Of course, they would say, well, this is an assault, a painful assault on a child. Well, it is true, but I don't think there's very many circumcisions that really go bad and hurt the child long term. A spanking is a painful assault on a child in a sense. That is, the child doesn't have any control over it. The parent does. And yet, spanking is actually something that most people who have been judiciously disciplined from their youth would say was something that was positive. The Bible says no discipline for the present time seems joyous but grievous. But it says afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. So, there are things that are painful momentarily, which none of us would wish to go through because we hate pain, but which, once we've been through them, the results are beneficial. And in fact, virtually all surgeries are that way. And some would say that in addition to being a command of God that the Jews circumcise their little boys on the eighth day, some would say there's actually hygienic purposes for it. Now, that's highly debated. And lots of people say there is no hygienic benefit in it, but there are many who believe there is. And in which case, circumcision would be on the same order as any kind of surgery that is done electively for a good health reason. Removing of the tonsils or the appendix or something preemptively because of the desire to avoid later on tonsillitis or something. That would be a painful thing that someone is subjected to. Sometimes doctors will take children's tonsils out before they're inflamed in order to prevent it. At least they used to. I don't know if they still do. But this is an area where we have to, you know, we have to start thinking of suffering somewhat more rationally and less emotionally. We all have emotions about suffering, and there's every reason we should. But there needs to be also the ability to think beyond our emotions and look to results. We all know that certain things that are worthwhile, in fact, certain things that would be horrible to be without, can only be accomplished through undergoing a time of temporary suffering.
Yeah, well, I've heard that circumcision has been elected by many non-Jews simply because it's a good health practice.
Well, that was certainly the case in my generation. I mean, I was circumcised at birth, and I think most people my age were. It was a normal hygienic practice that was done. Now, in my parents' generation, that was not the case. And it may not be so in the younger generation now. I mean, there are definitely vogues and fashions about such things that come and go in different generations. And as horrible as the experience of circumcision is at the moment that it's being done, in the long run, it usually has no adverse disadvantages. And in some cases, people who were adults and uncircumcised actually opt for it. You know, there must be something about it that some people find desirable. So in the case of my boys, I've never felt that Christians have a religious obligation to circumcise. But I had met a number of adults who were not circumcised as infants and chose to be circumcised as adults and said it was the most painful thing they could do. And I thought, well, you know, if I circumcise my children on the eighth day, the way that the Jews were required to do, that's the time when the vitamin K levels at the highest in their body of all their whole lifetime, apparently. And so that it's the time of optimal healing. And I think even, I'm not sure, but I think even a little less, I think it mitigates the pain, too. Whereas if my children were not circumcised and later wished that they were, then for them to go through that as adults would be much more difficult. And, if I were not circumcised as a baby, I'm sure I wouldn't go through it as an adult. I'm too wimpy. But some people do. And I just thought my kids may thank me for that we got that done at a time when they were too young to even remember it. And, you only have to do it once. So those were my thoughts, and those things influenced me and my decision to circumcise my children.
Yes. Well, I have a personal experience with a friend who was circumcising. He was in his 20s at least, going to college. And I had missed him for some time. And when I saw him, well, he explained why he had been missing for about 3 weeks. I thought he dropped out of college.
Took him that long,
huh? He had to be circumcised. Mm. And he understood how, who was it, Levi and a couple of others.
Simeon and Levi were able to wipe out a whole population of men who had been circumcised.
I understand how that could be.
I can imagine. I don't want to, though. I don't like to think about it. Anyway, yeah, I think that any law that forbids the Jews to circumcise their children, it's like making a law that forbids them to keep the Sabbath or to read the Torah or whatever. I mean, I don't think that the Jewish religion is still in force, and therefore I don't think it would hurt a Jew to give up those things in the sight of God. But that's none of my business, and it's not the state's business. I don't think the state has any right to tell anyone in a free country how they can or cannot worship God unless they're, you know, doing something criminal. And circumcision, though some people may find it disgusting, it's not traditionally understood to be a criminal act any more than a tonsillectomy is.
Well, my understanding from Wim Beck, anyhow, and this is where the source that I get it, but you're going to have a chance to vote on whether a person should give a child a chance to be circumcised or not. And that's going to be a legal issue.
Yeah, well, that's too bad. The state doesn't have any business interfering with people's religious decisions, and in most cases, their health decisions either, I think.
I don't know if the people pushing this are talking about a legal issue, if they're talking about a health issue. It is a health issue.
Right, but if they make a law, it becomes a legal issue, and that's the point.
Exactly. Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Don.
Good work.
Hey, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next call is Mary from Salinas, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi. Thanks for your time. I joined kind of late, so I hope this subject hasn't been broached earlier.
Okay.
I have a friend, and this will date me, but I've had her for 40 years, and she's always been a solid Christian and a dear, dear encourager. And she's last couple years has gotten into a Christian branch that I think she's getting so fanatical, I'm afraid that she's getting almost on the deep end. We all believe that God can do anything within his personality, you know, that he wants to. He can heal. We're told to pray for one another. But now it's gotten to the point that, you know, God is a child abuser if he doesn't heal people.
So I guess she's in a Word of Faith church now.
Pardon?
I guess she has joined a Word of Faith movement church.
I would guess so.
Yeah.
It's getting to the point that it's scary. I went away from that her house the other day, and I just absolutely felt drained, absolutely drained, to the point that they're picking. Jesus healed all the people, and I said, well, what about Paul? He didn't heal all the people because sometimes he went away for refreshments.
Right.
Et cetera. And I just would like some feedback because obviously, the sad part about it is they have a daughter almost approaching 30 themselves, and she, to my background and my degrees, seems to be manifesting a mental illness, and that goes 4 months fine, and then displays what I would call a bipolar manifestation, and they think it's just all spiritual manifestations. And
well, let me just say, since in about 20 seconds the music is going to start playing and I'll be out of time.
I'm sorry.
But, well, no, it's not your fault. That's the clock's fault. I wish I could just stop the clock and we could talk longer. But I do have 6 hours of lectures on this very thing at my website. Do you have access to a computer?
Yes, I do.
If you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says Topical Lectures, you'll find that there's a series of 4 lectures. There are 90 minutes each. 4 lectures called the Word of Faith teaching. This is the teaching that your friend has gotten into. And I talk about where this teaching came from. I examine the scriptures that they use to prove their points, and I also point out what's wrong with it scripturally. It's a complete analysis of that doctrine, and it will give you a much better understanding of what your friend is thinking.
It's truly pathetic. It is, because
yeah.
She's been such a solid person for years.
Well, if you listen to these lectures, you might be able to knowingly answer her points, or you might even be able to persuade her to listen to them herself, and that might be helpful. I'm afraid I have to sign off now, Mary, but I understand your concern for your friend. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry. There's no paid staff here, myself included. No one is paid. The only people paid are the radio stations that carry it, and they're paid a lot. And all of our income comes from donations. We don't have anything for sale. We don't have commercial breaks. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again. Tomorrow we'll continue our discussion.